Can you hear me? Okay. All right. Well, good morning. Welcome on what feels like the first winter morning of the year here. Thanks for coming out and braving the cold. We'll pray and then we'll get started here. So let me pray for us if I can. Father, we thank you for the chance to gather this morning to look at your word, to be encouraged and equipped to stand firm against the sin of pride. We pray that you would through this morning session and through the worship service today, that you would be at work in our hearts and minds, uniting our hearts and minds together, more in line with your word and with your standards. And we pray that you would take this time now, that you would use it for the good of your saints. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, good morning. Some of you may not know who I am, and I may not know who some of you are. So let me introduce myself just briefly. My name is John Swanner. I am the husband of Anne, and then two of our kids are over here. We are relatively new to Christ Pres. We've been here a little over a year now, I guess, since we moved back from Athens over to Huntsville. And so I've loved being a part of this church. I've been thankful for Mike's teaching and the chance to grow with you over this last year. I am one of the administrators over at Providence Classical. So I know most of the families that I know from here, I knew that way. And so have been encouraged to get to worship with some of those families I've known for years, and then also to get to know many of you over this past year for the first time. So I'm thankful to get to teach this morning. I chose the dates I picked based on the slowness of the school calendar. I didn't realize what topics I was choosing to teach on, pride and selfishness, which are very difficult topics to teach on because it's a sin or sins that we struggle with constantly. And so the idea of standing up to teach, it's not as if I am doing so as the objective expert on this doctrine as much as I am one who struggles greatly with these things. So we're thankful for the Lord's grace and his willingness to restore us when we're caught up in these things. So we're going to look at a chapter today on pride. So if you need a handout, there are some in the back here. But one of the great strengths of this book, and if you don't have this book, it is worth getting and reading, but one of the great strengths in there is the way the author brings in incredible quotes from different church leaders throughout the centuries. And so I opened up this session with a couple of quotes there that I just want to read for us. And then one that I think captures this idea of pride so well from Paradise Lost. So Archibald G. Brown, this is someone who was a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon, who actually ministered with Charles's son and took over at the Metropolitan Tabernacle after the death of Charles Spurgeon. He says this, this helps us to orient our thinking on pride. The proud man is simply one who bends the knee and worships a more hateful idol than can ever be found in the whole catalog of heathendom, and its name is self. Richard Newton says, the beginning of pride was in heaven, the continuance of pride is on earth, and the end of pride is in hell. A great way to capture what we're going to be talking about today. And then, of course, the famous quote from Lucifer in Milton's Paradise Lost, better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. That captures that heart of pride that we're going to be looking at. So let me give you a definition for pride. We need to define our terms. If we're going to be talking about pride, we need to know what we're talking about here. And so I pulled this definition from Webster's 1828 dictionary. It's a great dictionary to go back to if you are looking for some words that have been defined a certain way throughout most of human history. We're seeing redefinitions often today. But this is what we read there. Inordinate self-esteem. An unreasonable conceit of one's own superiority in talents, beauty, wealth, accomplishments, rank, or elevation in office, which manifests itself in lofty airs, distance, reserve, and often in contempt of others. And so it's that opening phrase I want you to remember, inordinate self-esteem. So when we look at the history of Christian theology, we look at Augustine as one of the great church fathers who talked about that the Christian life was one in which we're ordering our affections rightly. And so this idea is inordinate. The way we think about ourselves is out of place. It is a raising of ourselves to a higher level than we ought to. That's essentially the heart of pride. Historically, in the church, pride is often thought of in the context of the seven deadly sins. This is medieval Catholic teaching on... the list of sins originally, which is how we're going to think about it, not a deadly sin in the sense of mortal and venial sins, but originally Pope Gregory the First or Pope Gregory the Great introduced this list of seven sins, and he called them capital vices or capital sins. And the idea here is that it's these list of sins out of which all other sins grow. And so that's how I want us to think about pride today. It's much like a virus. We don't see the virus itself, but we see the fruits of the virus. And so when we consider pride, it's not often that we recognize pride in its innate self, in its essence. But we often see the fruit of pride. So we're going to look at that today. What is pride acted on? What does it look like? And how do we fight against it? So let's talk about the uniqueness of pride a little bit here. So Mark Jones talks about this in his chapter. Pride is really a unique sin. It doesn't quite fit the way we think about other sins. He says this, pride requires little to no help from the material world. Many sins require a context and matter, for example, food or alcohol or sex, for expression. Pride requires nothing that we can't supply. It exercises itself in secret and in public. It shows itself in what it does and what it doesn't do. It sometimes boasts and then brags that it doesn't. It takes every and any situation and sizes it up for personal advantage. There is nothing that is off limits from pride. And that's something we're going to talk about here. C.S. Lewis said it this way, that pride is the essential vice, the utmost evil. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are merely flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. So Lewis says pride is the essential vice. It is the necessary part of all other sins. Because pride in its essence is putting us in the place of God. So what happens? We reject God's rule, God's standards, and we supply our own in its place. We don't esteem our responsibility under our Creator. We instead try to usurp, which is the very thing that we read about with Satan. So pride puts the sinner in the place of Almighty God, and he supplies his own standard for right and wrong, often without even registering that we're doing it. So I thought it would be helpful for us to pull some examples from the scriptures, to look at different places, and this is by no means an exhaustive list of pride. This is a handful. We could spend all day looking at the ways in which the human being has put into practice actions based on his pride. But let's look at a handful of these. And I picked these are referenced in Jones's chapter. But they also give us different avenues, different expressions. What form can pride take as we're going through this? So I've given you a little chart here. The example, scripture text, what did it look like when pride was expressed, and then what did God's judgment on that look like? This is a little bit of a piggyback if you were here last week on Adam's lesson, where he was talking about the ranking of sins or the reality that not all sins are equal, right? They're equally judged and condemned, but the way in which we think about them shouldn't be an all-square kind of thinking. And so this idea here is going to be, I think, reorienting us to see how significant pride is, how dangerous pride is, because that's often one that we might overlook, and I think potentially we overlook it because it's one that we actually struggle with. And so it's often the case we try to minimize that. So let's look at a few of these here, and obviously we should start where we see the first example of pride creeping up, and that is with Satan. So if you look in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, this is the passage that historically we look to as what's happened with with Satan. And then we'll talk about 1 Timothy 3:6 in just a moment. But this is what we read in Isaiah 14. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. So what does pride expressed from Satan look like? It looks like assuming the authority and the position of God. No small thing. God's judgment on that sin, the creation of hell, and the casting out of Satan and those angels who went with Satan. But notice 1 Timothy 3:6. You don't have to turn there. But this is the warning that Paul gives as he's instructing Timothy about elders in the church. Be careful about giving spiritual authority to new believers, and this is the language here, lest they be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now, no recent convert assuming spiritual authority is probably going to say, I want to sit in the place of God, but the root of pride is still there. Assuming authority, assuming a place that God has not given to him. That's what Satan was doing. So God's judgment is swift. God's judgment is appropriate there. Look at Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. If you want to turn there, we'll read verses 1 through 6. And notice the language from Isaiah creeping back up here. Genesis 3, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any of the tree or any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that there was the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So in this passage, what do we see? What is pride looking like? Well, again, it's assuming authority that you don't have, right? Adam and Eve, creatures under God's authority, are called not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan comes along and says, no, it will make you like God. Which is the appeal there, right? What was Satan wanting to do? He was going to be like God. So ultimately, that's the card he plays here. So what's God's judgment on the expression of pride in Adam and Eve? Right? There are curses for the man, the woman, the serpent, the ground. They are removed from the garden. But notice, he doesn't condemn eternally Adam and Eve the way he does Satan and his fallen angels. There is redemption offered. There is redemption promised for them. He still judges their sin, their disobedience, and their pride. Remember, pride is that attitude of my standard, not God's. That's what we see in Adam and Eve there. Babel, the story of Babel, a very familiar story to us. Genesis 11, verse 4. Let us build a tower and make a name for ourselves. That's the idea that we want to be. The object of worship, not the one who worships. That's what's going on there. What's God's judgment on that expression of pride? To confuse the language and disperse the people. D, the pride of Sennacherib, king of Assyria. This is an interesting passage here, and I do want to read some of that. So if you have your Bibles, we'll look at 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Is that right? 32:10-19. So the king of Assyria has come, and his messenger is boasting about what they are going to do to the land of Judah, and that no one can stop this great force of the king of Assyria. So let me read for us this passage. Thus says Sennacherib, this is the messenger speaking, king of Assyria, on what are you trusting that you endure the siege in Jerusalem? Is not Hezekiah misleading you, that he may give you over to die by famine and by thirst when he tells you, the Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria? Has not this same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, before one altar you shall worship, and on it you shall burn your sacrifices? Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands at all able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who among all the gods of those nations that my fathers devoted to destruction was able to deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now, therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you in this fashion, and do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you out of my hand? Right, notice the boasting of the king of Assyria here. There is no god who can stop me. Dangerous place to stand, to rile against the God of heaven this way. But that's exactly what we see here. If you read about this story in 2 Kings, you get a little bit more description of what happens here. Hezekiah is told the Lord is going to fight this battle. The Lord is going to bring destruction. And that's exactly what happens. The angel of the Lord comes out that night, kills 185,000 of the troops of Assyria. So that when they wake up, there are dead bodies littered everywhere. The king returns home. The other proclamation that's made is not only will the Lord fight this battle, but that the king himself will be struck down by the hands of his own people. So Sennacherib goes back to Assyria, goes into worship in one of the temples for the false gods in Nineveh, and his own sons come in and slaughter him with swords. Right? The Lord will not let this go unanswered. This boasting, this pride, this God himself cannot stop what's going on here. Right? And the Lord very quickly says, I can and I will. And he does. But again, this is what pride looks like. The assumption of greater authority, greater power than I actually have. A couple more examples here. The pride of Sodom is what we're looking at here. So a couple of avenues of pride expressed in regards to Sodom here. Ezekiel 16:49 is where we read one of these, and this is what we read in Ezekiel. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excessive food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. Not often what we think about when we consider the sin of Sodom, but this is one expression of pride there. The rejection of responsibility to care for a neighbor. And again, this goes back to that idea of elevating self over others, over a proper station in life. The other expression of pride in Sodom is what we typically think of when we consider the destruction of Sodom, is railing against the created order. This idea that God's standards and God's created order, especially regarding sexual union, can be overthrown with no consequence. And so what we see in the passage here in Genesis 19 is where we find the story of Sodom. Let me read just a little bit of what's going on here, starting in verse 4. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, of all the people to the last man, surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break down the door. Another expression of pride here. Again, railing against the order that God has established in creation. and the assuming of one's own standards over those standards. So Sodom's pride, mistreatment of the poor, the strong preying on the weak, and the rejection of the natural order and God's good creation through sexual perversion. So what does God's judgment look like? The destruction of the city. He lays it to waste. Next, King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, a story that's familiar to us as well here. Daniel 3:29, we read about King Nebuchadnezzar's response after seeing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into the fiery furnace and a fourth man standing with them and them coming out unscathed. And this is what he says in chapter 3, verse 29. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their house laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Incredible conversion-type exclamation from Nebuchadnezzar here. We jump over into chapter 4. He's having dreams. Daniel's interpreting the dreams for him. And then in chapter 4, verse 27, and Daniel interpreting one of these dreams, he says this, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. So we're seeing that he sees something, but that it hasn't transformed the way in which he's living, at least at this point. The very next verse, all this came upon Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills. Right? Nebuchadnezzar looks out and boasts that he is the one responsible for all that lays before him. Right? Daniel had just cautioned him. He just warned him that this was coming. Your pride is going to get the best of you. Nebuchadnezzar can't help himself. He glories in what he's done. He glories in what he has accomplished, giving no credit to the God who rules and reigns over him. And immediately, while the words are still in his mouth, he hears a voice from heaven declaring judgment on this pride. Again, this is gracious dealing with pride. Right? God doesn't cast him off forever. He doesn't condemn him forever. He shows him the foolishness and the folly of what this leads to. Right? You are like a beast because you have rejected wisdom. You have chosen your own way rather than God's way. Go and live like a beast for 7 years. But immediately after that 7 years is up, Nebuchadnezzar confesses the truth. You see true humility coming from Nebuchadnezzar where it wasn't before. And so God, in his kindness, judges Nebuchadnezzar's pride and restores him. And so we see kind of these two patterns. Pride is always judged. Pride is always condemned by God. And sometimes that condemnation is eternal. Sometimes that condemnation is forever. Sometimes it's God's judgment and a way to take the blinders off his people. That they would know him for who he is. And that seems to be what we're seeing with Nebuchadnezzar here. King Uzziah, another example. We just have a couple more here. King Uzziah, 2 Chronicles 26, 16 through 21. This is an interesting one. Listen to what we read here. But when he was strong, that's Uzziah, when he was strong, when he had grown up, when he had become king without advisors over him. When he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests The sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense, go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out, because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and being a leper, lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. Right? What's the issue of pride here? Not that he is railing against God, but that he assumes authority he doesn't have. His way is better than God's way. Right? The root of all of this. But notice, it's not that he's coming into the temple to tear down the altar of God. He's coming in to take on the responsibility that God has given to someone else. This is kind of probably where our danger lies a little bit more, and we'll talk about that later. Not that we would rail against God overtly, but that we would assume responsibility and authority that's not our own. So God's judgment here, right? Uzziah comes to offer incense, a job that is given to the priests themselves, not to the king. We have a division of power here. And he says, I know that's what God says, but I'm going to do it anyway. God's judgment is leprosy on Uzziah, and he dies, outcast, cut off from the house of the Lord. And the last one we'll look at here, Acts 12, 21 through 23, with Herod here. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a God and not a man. The voice of a God and not a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Herod's not even the one calling himself a god. But he doesn't stop others from doing so. And God's judgment comes quickly. So when we consider all of these examples here, this pattern is there. Man finds some way to express his pride, and God brings judgment on that pride. Those are inescapable. Man will be prideful, God will judge that pride. There's no escape from this. And so either God is going to judge pride through condemnation, or he's going to judge pride in the death of the Lord Jesus for his people. That's the only option. Pride can't be winked at, it can't be overlooked, it can't be dismissed, it can't be minimized. It is real and it is deadly. Any questions before we move on to the next section? Thoughts or anything like that? I have this microphone up here. I don't know if I'm supposed to hand this out or not. But if there are any questions, feel free to ask them now or comments or whatever. Or flag me down at any point and that will be completely fine. Okay, we'll keep moving then. So if pride is this big of a deal, we need to understand more about it. So what are the causes of pride? And Jones points out, really, it's this one issue that's at the root of it all. He quotes Calvin in his opening to the Institutes, where Calvin says, "Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves." And so Jones says, what's at the root of pride is ignorance of who God is and ignorance of who we are. That's really what's at the heart of it. And when he says ignorance, I don't think he means ignorance in the sense of we just don't know. I think he's saying ignorance as in willful ignorance. We are suppressing the truth about who God is, and we're suppressing the truth about who we are. So ignorance of God's holiness, we don't want to believe or don't want to know that God alone is deserving of worship, that he is the creator, that he won't share his glory with another. We try to dismiss that idea, or we try to minimize that idea. There's an ignorance of our own sinfulness. We assume that we aren't really that bad, that pride isn't really that big of a deal, that the really bad sins are those that go on out there, not the ones that go on in here. We seek a righteousness relative to that of others. If we're not that bad, then our way can't be that bad. If we're not that bad, then certainly I can make an adjustment to the standards that God has given. We minimize the gulf between God in His holiness and us in our sinfulness. It's not really that big of a stretch to get from me to Him. Or thirdly, that there's an ignorance of God's sovereignty. So 1 Corinthians 4:7 is a verse that I would write down on this topic if you're jotting down notes here. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says this, "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you then received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it?" Everything that we could be boastful about, or that we often are boastful about, the abilities that we have, the gifts that we have, the things that we've accomplished, have all come from God Himself. What do we have to boast in? Right? Everything that I can do, I only can do because God has given me the ability to do those things. If I don't understand that, then the world's open to me to boast in myself. But if I understand that everything that I can do has come because God has given me that talent or that ability or that opportunity, then I've got no standing to boast. It cuts the legs right out from underneath me. If those are the causes of pride, how do we fight against them? Well, we need to know who God is, and we need to know who we are, which means we need to go back to God's Word. That's one of the ways in which we fight against pride creeping up in our own hearts. We find out more about who God is, we find out more about who we are, and how God has remedied our problem of sin. That's really the heart of what's going on here. In looking back at Scripture, we're going to find some things that God says about pride. So what is God's response to pride? We've looked at examples, right? God has always judged pride. But what does He say about pride? The first thing, if we're looking at Scripture and we ask that question, what does God say about pride? What does God think about pride in human beings? The first thing we're going to come to an understanding is that God hates pride. Absolutely hates pride. Pride. So we often neglect the Bible's teachings on what God hates. We like to spend more time on God's attributes of love. Just like we like to spend more time talking about God's mercy and grace than we do His condemnation or His wrath. But Scripture clearly gives the declaration that God hates pride. A couple of passages for us to look at. Proverbs 6:16-19. Proverbs 6:16-19. This is what we read there. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Notice what the first thing in that list is: haughty eyes. Right, that expression of pride in the way in which a person looks towards others or towards God Himself. Before even the murder of innocent people that comes up on this list, we see God's declaration of hatred for pride. Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate." Right, this is wisdom talking, wisdom personified in Proverbs chapter 8. Typically, when we hear the opening of that verse, the fear of the Lord, we jump to Proverbs chapter 9, which says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is insight." And both of those verses are really telling us the same thing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. Wisdom isn't just knowing the truth, right? Wisdom isn't just having an answer. To be wise is to see evil rightly and to respond to it rightly. It's never just an academic exercise, right? It's a heart attitude. The wise are those who are looking appropriately at sin and its consequences and hating it as God hates it. So when we see those two verses, we read them in tandem to see how they connect. We are called in wisdom to see the ugliness of sin in light of the holiness of God. And when we do that, we will respond rightly to that sin. So that's the first thing we see in Scripture. God hates sin. The second thing we'll see is that God sets himself against the prideful. God sets himself against the prideful. Psalm 2 is where we'll jump to look at this. Psalm 2, 1 through 5 is what we'll read here. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision, and then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. Skip down a little bit there to verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So God sets himself against the prideful, the kings of earth who say we will cast off the authority of any god over us. Right? God laughs at that, much as the parent laughs at the toddler who thinks they're going to overthrow their parent's rule in the household. Right? That's ludicrous. That's ridiculous. That won't happen. But I will bring my judgment on that expression of pride. And God says that here. The third thing we'll see is that sometimes God's judgment of pride looks like giving sinful men over to themselves. That is one of the ways in which he opposes the proud, is to remove his hand from them. And so let's look at Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 30. And this is a lengthy passage, but I feel like I need to read the passage so that we get the context of what's going on here. Again, a familiar passage to us as we look at God's judgment on sin. So Romans chapter 1, starting in 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Right, this passage contains some incredibly wicked acts of men. But notice that it's all stemming from this rejection of esteeming God as creator. It's a refusal to bend the knee to the God of the universe and instead to put myself in his place. Right? This is the pride that we're talking about here. And sometimes God's judgment looks like giving men what they want. You want to be God? You want to be the one who decides what is right and wrong? Have at it. And death and destruction follow. Because man is no God, and his ways are infinitely worse than the ways of God. So God hates sin. God opposes those who are proud. But sometimes God's judgment looks like giving them over to the very things that they claim to want. So, are we supposed to wrap at 10? Is that right? Okay. Well, I'm gonna pause us there. Any questions or comments or thoughts on the issue of pride? Right, we're gonna pick up here next week and come back to a couple points on pride before we look at selfishness. But a lot of what we've looked at today is just to set the foundation. When we're talking about pride, we need to understand what we're talking about in one sense. And the examples we've looked at might have been examples that you say, well, those are kind of out there examples. But what I want us to look at next, and we'll save it for next week, is to look at, well, what does pride often look like when it raises its head in those within the church? Because I doubt many of us are going to come in and declare that God himself can't stop us. But there is no shortage of ways in which pride is likely to express itself in the ways in which we operate within this church, within relation to each other, the way that we raise our kids, the way that we do whatever. And so that's where we'll come next week, is look at what are the things we need to be on guard against, particularly as God's people. And we'll look at that there. All right, any last minute questions, comments? All right. Well, thank you for your time. Enjoy some fellowship, and then we'll get ready for worship.